All right, well, I've already given away my title. Let me tell you the text now, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Matthew 5, 44, if you will. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. In that section of the Word of God that we call the Sermon on the Mount, very simply because it was a sermon that Jesus preached on a mountain. Clever titling we use, is it not? All right, love. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 says this, "But I," that's Jesus speaking, "but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on this. And I want to ask Brother Jake if he... No, I'm just kidding. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. And Lord, just for the teachings that absolutely baffle us. Now, Lord, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, in our Lord's name, amen and amen. Love your enemies. Well, if anyone else had said that, we would have most assuredly said, that is the craziest thing that I have ever heard of in my life. Love your enemies. I can't love my enemies. They're my enemies. How can I love my enemies? And yet, though in anyone else or from anyone else's lips, we would have thought that's the most ridiculous thing in all the world. Nonetheless, we can't dismiss it because our Lord said it. He looked out there at real people just like you, just like me, and He said, "I'm giving you this command that you love your enemies." Jesus said it. Now, the first assumption that I guess has to be slain, shown to be folly, is that you can't love your enemies, that it's impossible to love your enemies. But the fact is that not only can you love your enemies, but actually it has already been done. Jesus Himself loved His enemies. He said, "Father, forgive those guys who just drove those nails into my hands and the nail into my feet. Lord, you forgive them." He loved those people. He gave sayings on the cross that indicated that He loved the people all around the cross, the people who had betrayed Him. He loved them. In fact, not only did our Lord do it, but the Apostle Paul did it. Do you remember that during his entire ministry, Paul was hounded by the Jewish people? Not by the people so much, as by the leaders of Israel. They absolutely hated him because they were, at that time, hypocrites, and they wanted to maintain their power and their prestige. And so they hounded him and resisted him and criticized him and falsely accused him. And yet we find in the Bible, Paul saying this. He said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be damned." Is that what it says? It does not say that. It says, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." He wanted them to be saved. And so you've got these Bible histories of people who, instead of sending fire and smoke and brimstone toward their enemies, they love their enemies. Another illustration is someone called the Good Samaritan. You remember that the Samaritans were a hated people in Israel. The Israelis hated them. They resented them because they were a half-breed type people, half Jewish and half something else. And the Jews only liked pure-blooded Jewish people. And so they were hated by the Jews. And if you remember what the Samaritan woman said in John chapter 4, she said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." He said, "You Jews have shunned us. You've looked down on us. You won't have anything to do with us. And suddenly you're asking drink of me." She said, "Don't you realize that I am a Samaritan?" You know, it's hard to handle it when someone shuns you, isn't it? That's one of the things we human beings are not well equipped to handle. If we feel like someone is looking down at us, if we think they think that they are better than we are, or that they don't think we're good enough to be in their fellowship, even if you don't think that, even if you think that someone is just avoiding you, it is a difficult thing. There is a phenomena that happens to those of us who preach the Word of God and who pastor churches. Occasionally someone will... not that long ago, a lady came into my office. A very godly, wonderful lady came into my office. And she looked at me and she said, "Pastor, have I done something to you?" And I said, "No, sis, you haven't done anything to me." And I said, "What would make you think that you had offended me?" And she said, "Well," she said, I just noticed you'd kind of been avoiding me. And folks, for all, I would never, ever have avoided that lady. I no doubt what happened was that I just got busy. I was talking to someone, or I had to run here, or had to go there. I had to go to a meeting. I don't know what happened. But in her mind, she was being shunned. It was very real to her. And we're programmed like that. One of the things that causes huge problems among young people is the sense that somebody else doesn't like me. And you probably had to deal with that as a parent, where someone, one of your children said, "You know, so-and-so doesn't like me. They won't have anything to do with me. They don't want to hang around me." And it's a hard thing to handle. Well, these Samaritans had to handle that all the time. But in their case, it wasn't imaginary. It was very real. They were being shunned. They were being looked down on. And yet, we find in Scripture something that's absolutely amazing. There is this man called the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan is going along the road one day, and he sees this Jewish man that has been beaten and robbed and left in the ditch for dead. And what does he do? Does he go over to him and say, "Ha ha, that's what you get for looking down your nose at me"? He doesn't do that. Instead, the Bible says that that Samaritan goes over there and lifts up his bleeding enemy and puts him on his own pack animal and takes him into town, gets him a place in the inn, doctors all of his wounds, does everything he can for him, and then offers to pay for an extended stay in the inn and the care of the innkeeper. Not only can you love your enemies, but it has already been done, and God, who gave them grace, can give you grace as well to do it. So the idea that you can't do it is the wrong idea. All right, what I want to do this evening, and I want to do it quickly because I don't want to outlast, I don't want my sermon to outlast your ability to listen to it, and so I want to move very quickly here if I can. What are the rewards to following the command of Jesus and loving your enemies? Well, we don't want to talk about the rewards. We want to go talk about that verse that says, if I do this for my enemy, if I love my enemy, I'll heap coals of fire on his head. We love the misinterpretation of that verse, don't we? We love to think about taking our largest shovel and sticking it in the hottest part of the fireplace, taking coals of fire and going out here, I'm sorry, Lisa, but and dumping it out on their head. We think, Burn, baby, burn. You deserve that. You look down your nose at me. That's not at all what the verse means. In fact, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 25, you'll see where that verse came from. Proverbs chapter 25, I think it's verse 21. Proverbs 25 and verse 21. Look at verse, yes, it is 21. Proverbs 25, 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And look at this. And the Lord shall reward thee. Did you know that if you can reach out and take the grace of God and love someone who is your enemy, God will personally stop what He's doing and He will reward you. God says, I like that. I like that. I will reward that person for what they're doing. Now, notice that He does not say what the reward is. He doesn't say, I'm going to give them a new solid gold Lexus. He just says, I am going to reward this person. We find out that God gives these commands and He says, I'm going to reward you. And a lot of times He never says what He's going to do. But can you imagine God giving out a bad reward? Something we look at and say, oh boy, that wasn't so hot. Whatever He gives us for that is going to be a wonderful thing. Now, I don't know about you, but my enemies come in two varieties. Some of them, the first group, are my enemies because I'm on God's side and they don't like God. That's the first variety. That is the small group. The larger group is those who are my enemies because they just don't like me. Or usually because of something dumb that I said at one time or something less than thoughtful that I did or some goof up that I made or someday when I was in really crummy mood and I was just acting like a jerk. And that's the big crowd, those that I've genuinely earned by my own behavior. That is by far the larger group. But whatever their origin, I find that they're like the brother offended. They are harder to be won than a strong city. You ever notice that when someone becomes your enemy, how hard it is to reverse that? It is just awful. And anyway, after a while, when someone is your enemy, when they're constantly shooting barbs at you, you get to the point where you don't want to love them anyway. What you want to do is kill them, don't you? That's kind of the human nature of this thing. It's like the teenager who wanted to befriend this little boy. The reason he wanted to befriend the little boy was because he had a good-looking older sister. And so he went to the house, and he was going to mentor the little boy and help the little boy. And the only problem was that the little boy kept kicking him in the shins. And his desire to befriend him, his desire to have that little boy for something less than his enemy, went down dramatically with each kick, with each bit of pain. But I want to call your attention to the fact that this is a promise from Almighty God. He says, I will reward you. And the Bible says that God will be a debtor to no man. So you can count on it. If you rise above it and you love your enemies, then God is going to give you some really neato reward. Now, you'll also notice that this gives us a clue about how to love your enemy. You know, if you have an enemy, he really doesn't want you to go up and give him a kiss, does he? You know, we're past that point. So how do you love your enemy? Well, the Bible gives us real clues about it. He says, if thine enemy is hungry, if he's hungry, Scripture says, then you give him bread. If he's thirsty, you give him water. If he needs coals of fire, you give him coals of fire. People, as I said, often misunderstand that. In ancient times, everyone had to cook on fire. You had to heat by fire. It was the only way. Sometimes your fire would go out through one reason or another. Most of the ancients had these little metal bowls, if you will, that held coals of fire. If your fire went out, you went to the neighbor and you begged some coals out of his fire. They had these bowls and they actually carried them on their heads. And someone says, wouldn't that be rather painful to carry a metal bowl there with? Well, they had their pads, their turban-like things, and they carried the coals of fire in the pan on top of their head. So he was actually doing someone a favor to heap coals of fire on their head. Well, so Jesus said, if you want to, or the scripture says, if you want to love your enemy, you find some need. Now this is solid gold. You find some need that your neighbor has, and you meet that need, and you will be way down the road toward restoring what might have been lost there. Now, the second thing that happens if you love your enemy is that you become a model, an example, revered by generations. Now, I don't have to prove that. I don't have to proof text that, because I can demonstrate it. Have you ever heard of the Good Samaritan? I mean, people who think that Psalms is palms and Job is Job have heard of the Good Samaritan. People who think Hezekiah is a book in the Bible have heard of the Good Samaritan. He is renowned around the world. Even people in other religions have heard the story of the Good Samaritan. Why? Because this guy became a model and rose above hatred for his enemy and rose up to love for his enemy. Christians and non-Christians alike revere the story of the Good Samaritan. You'll be a model. To hurry along, you will also restore fellowship. Our example in that is Joseph. Now, I'm not going to belabor this because I spent 37 messages preaching through the life of Joseph. Y'all are all Josephed out, I know. You know all about Joseph. We preached through that. But if anyone ever had enemies unjustly, it was Joseph in the book of Genesis. If anyone ever had a right to hate his enemies, it was Joseph. He was done genuinely wrong. But when you go over to the end of the story, you find Joseph in power, but he's not taking vengeance on his enemies. Instead, if you read chapter 45, verses 1, 2, 5, and 15, you'll find that Joseph gave his brothers, who were his enemies, money. He gave them clothes. He gave them food. He gave them forgiveness. He gave them, now listen to this, he gave them his heart and his emotions. Look, if you will, in Genesis 45, and look at verse 15. Genesis 45 and verse 15. I said a moment ago that your enemies don't want you to go up and kiss them. But look at verse 15. Moreover, it says, Genesis 45, moreover, he kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. You know, here are brothers who had planned to kill him, who almost did kill him, who did sell him into slavery, who did make up a lie about what happened to him. And what does Joseph do? Now, the Bible says he meets all their needs and he gives them the last thing, the ultimate gift that you can give someone. He gave them his heart. When you give someone your heart, you give them the last thing. If you withhold your heart from them, they know it. But he gave them his heart. He said, brothers, I love you. He gave them the kiss of charity, the kiss of brotherhood. And as soon as he did that, those brothers relaxed because they knew that all was well. Their brother had kissed them. He had made peace with them. He loved them, and he was weeping before them. And they saw he was real and genuine. He gave them his heart. You will know when you love your enemies because you will begin to feel for those enemies. You'll begin to see their side of things. You'll begin to see what makes them tick. You'll begin to love them despite their flaws. Isn't it funny how intolerant we are of others' flaws when our hearts are not right? When I'm when my attitude is not right, people, I just want to be honest with you. When my attitude is not right, people just irritate the dough out of me. But when my attitude is right, which includes loving my brothers and my sisters, there's not a soul in this room that can make me mad, who can irritate me. There's not a soul outside this room that can irritate me. If I give my heart to God and my heart to others, it's just amazing how that works. Joseph gave those brothers his heart, and they knew he'd given them everything. What you do when you love your enemies is you give them your heart. For the sake of time, I'm going to stop the message right there and give you the illustration. As I was praying about this message, I remembered an old illustration that I found and used over 20 years ago here in this place. And when I use an illustration, if I find it printed somewhere, I stick it in what I laughingly call my file. What that amounts to is that there are these boxes that are just monstrous and huge. Brother Raines, I have them down in my office, have boxes that are about that deep and that wide, full of little illustrations like this. You probably have them yourself. And I shove them down in there. They're uncategorized. They are disorganized completely. I just throw them down in there. I've got boxes of them down there hidden. Brother James, when he built the building, he built all those cabinets in my office. They're full of junk. Full of old illustrations and stuff like this. I know you can't understand this, Kathy, you organizer. But I'm annoying all the organizers. But they're just down there. They're in boxes. And I thought, God, if I had that illustration right now, I said, it's down there with 12 zillion thousand other illustrations. And I said, I could never find it. And did you ever have God just almost talk to you out loud? And God said, I know exactly where it is. You're going to laugh at me. This was at 5:35 this evening. 5:35 this evening. Hadn't used it in over 20 years. There it is. See the yellow paper? You want to learn my filing system, hotshot? I want to see what your office looks like right now. It was in the first box I looked in. I even knew what part of the box it was. I'm going to go on the radio and start selling these healing hankies, you know? Okay. This is a true story. It's one of the reasons I loved it. It's called The Hymn Singer. Now, you'll forgive me. I found this in time to walk up here. And I read it quickly one time, so I'm going to have to read a little of this. Forgive me for reading. I try not to ever do that, but I have to read a little bit of it. It's called The Hymn Singer. The hymn singer was at it again. He was singing, I've wandered far away from God. Do y'all know that old invitation hymn? I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. I hated it, said the Christian. My insides quivered. My brain buzzed. I wanted to stop him. Not that he didn't have a good voice. I mean, his mellow baritone would have been pleasing under other circumstances. He would have made a great church soloist. But how I despised to hear that hymn singer while I was working. The steel mill was not the easiest place in which to maintain a Christian testimony. I was discovering that. The hardest and the toughest and the most sinful men were gathered in that one steel mill. Of course, I knew that wasn't exactly one, true. Then in mid-July, the hymn singer joined our crew. The word must have gotten to him that I was a Christian because on Monday morning, he began his singing. "Oh, happy day," he sang, "that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God." He sang, doing a disgusting rock dance to the tune. The fellas roared, "Sing us another one," they begged. "Oh, this is a good one," he said. "Listen to this one." The preacher stops. He steps aside from the pulpit. He lays his Bible down, spreads his arms like this. He mocked how a pastor gives an invitation. And then he makes the people sing, "Just as I..." And he sang, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." And again, he danced all over the place. He sang it, mocking every word, rolling his eyes, lifting them heavenward, his hands clasped together as if in prayer. If it was making mockery of the holiest time in the church service. A few men actually backed off, almost embarrassed at the extent of the mockery. But others egged on the singer, whose name was Packer Wilson. Monday, he sang. Tuesday, he sang. Wednesday, he sang. He kept the men entertained before work, during breaks, after work. Wednesday, he sang some more. Wednesday night at prayer meeting, when we sang in the garden at church, all I could think of was how, with a few twisted words, Packer could make that sweet old song into something dirty. That was another thing he did. He would take the gospel songs and turn them dirty by changing some of the words. He had a talent for that. I confided in the pastor of our church about the hymn singer. I said I didn't think I could take much more without wringing that guy's neck. You ever had that spiritual response? Without wringing that guy's neck. Those 3 days proved that the old nature was still at work in me. I nearly wanted to kill that guy to silence him, at first pretending to myself that it was holy anger. Ever use that excuse? But I had to admit that I felt what I felt was wrath, contention, strife, fruit of the old nature. Where was the love, the joy, and the peace I was supposed to manifest? Love Packer Wilson? Never. The new nature demanded it, though. Love Packer Wilson. Thursday morning came. Elaine, my wife, told me that she'd be praying every minute I was gone. I thank God for an understanding wife. I kissed her. I kissed our little Valerie goodbye and went to work knowing I was in God's hands. I thought about him on the bus. Packer must have had some kind of spiritual training. It was peculiar, as Elaine had pointed out, that most of the mockery was aimed at invitation songs. He made fun of a mighty fortress, but not, and stand up for Jesus. He made fun of those, but not nearly as much as he made fun of the invitation hymns. He knew them all. And only the Lord knew the reason Packer wanted to make light of them. Packer and some of the other men were talking at the water fountain when I came in. I saw Packer turn to me and thought, "Here it comes. Lord, you take over right now." "Welcome," he said. "Welcome, Reverend Joseph Parker." This guy's name was Joe Parker. Now, when I said that, Brother Rain's ears perked up. Maybe some of the rest of your ears perked up, because Joseph Parker was a tremendous, mighty preacher of the Word of God who wrote commentaries, I believe, back in the 1800s. A mighty man of God. And this guy looks at the Christian and he says, "Hello, Joseph Parker. Welcome, Reverend Joseph Parker." And then he said this, "How's your fine commentary this morning?" I gasped. Only the initiated would know that Joseph Parker, whose name I bore, wrote a commentary on the Bible many years ago. Our pastor's volumes were neatly stored on his shelves. Packer Wilson had once been inside the inner circle of some church. He knew the church songs. He knew the invitations. He knew the language. He knew that Joseph Parker wrote a commentary. An angry retort was on my lips, but somehow the Lord stopped me. I silently prayed that God would help me love this man. Just as I turned, Parker began to sing, "I've wandered far away from God." Without thinking, I joined in with him and sang with him, "Lord, I'm coming home." He was surprised, but only for a minute. And when he finished the song alone, it seemed he did it with less enjoyment. When he was done, I began singing, "For you I am praying. For you I am praying. I'm praying for you." My voice sounded harsh and unmusical compared with his. He swung around, anger showing in his face. "Shut up," he said. The other guys were stunned. One of them finally looked at Packer and said, "You can dish it out, but you can't take it." That word so ignited Packer's temper that he swung around, doubled up his fist, and knocked his former friend down, who had said, "You can't take it." Just then, the boss came to tell Packer he had a phone call and he could take it in his office. I kept one eye on the office window and tensed when I saw Packer emerge. His shoulders were slumped and he kept pounding his fists together. He came straight toward me. "Here he comes, Lord. I just trust you're watching," I prayed. "Joe," Packer said. I waited and he finally started, "Joe, my little girl, Phyllis, is going to have surgery Saturday. It's real serious." My mind was in a whirl. I'd been expecting verbal abuse or a punch in the mouth, but he was different now. Instinctively, no, I'm sure it wasn't instinct. My instincts aren't very sanctified. I said, "Hey, Pack, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll be praying for your daughter." He struggled with himself. A tough fellow like Packer Wilson didn't dare cry, not with a half dozen buddies watching. Thanks, he said. "I was hoping you'd say that." And he hurried away. Packer didn't come to church Friday. I called the pastor requesting prayer, and he alerted the telephone committee so that everyone in the church could pray for little Phyllis. The pastor planned to go to the hospital after the operation, but early Saturday morning, I felt impelled to go myself. I said I was a friend of the father of the child, which by now I felt I was. Little Phyllis had already been taken to the operating room, and Packer and his wife were sitting alone in her room. The distraught, helpless look on his face broke my heart. When he saw me, his mouth turned in a half smile. "I'm so glad you came, Joe. You'll never know how glad I am that you came." We sat together in the waiting room. I went down and got them some coffee. It was only 8:30 then. I didn't feel I should preach to the parents. I felt that I should just be there. I simply sat there with them and waited and prayed silently. After a while, Packer began to cry. and the story ends. What do you think happened next? I've wandered far away from God, but now I'm coming home. Do you realize, do we realize how much God might use it if we would just love our enemies? I can't. No, you can't. But God can. The same God who can find an illustration lost for 20 years can give you the grace to love your enemies. Let's bow for a moment.